All right, church, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We have an exciting section of scripture. It's kind of deep, but we're trying to plumb the depths of this section. And if you could get this, if you could start to get what Paul's getting at here, you're going to have a tremendous blessing. Knowing who we are in Adam, and then knowing who we are in Christ. An important section. But I'm going to read the whole section. We're not going to study through all of it. We're just going to be looking at a couple of verses. We're kind of stalling out here in Romans 5 because we need to get this. It's important that we understand it. And so as we go through, prayerfully consider what's being taught here. Why is Paul drilling down on this section? He could very easily have stated it and just moved on. But for some reason, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, drills down in this section. So I want you guys to go deeper today. Think deeply. All right, God's Word says this, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death, For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man disobedience, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, this section is it's not easy. Theologians have debated, many disagree, many ponder these words. But I pray that you give us insight, Lord, to this great salvation. And what it means to be united with Adam and then brought into unity in Christ. Give us wisdom. Bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before the United States, we were the un-United States or dis-United States. We were a bunch of British colonies, right? And we were here doing our best, but we were having problems with these French. You know the French. You know how they could be. They're ganging up with the Indians, and they're picking on us. We have treaties with them. We have, we've said, hey, we'll stay here, you stay there, but they're pushing us. And a young colonel was defeated in Virginia a small defeat, but defeated nonetheless, and his name was George Washington. And he wrote to a man named Benjamin Franklin about his frustration. And Franklin had a newspaper, and he wrote this. He said, "The confidence of the French in this undertaking seems well grounded on the present disunited states of the British colonies, and the extreme difficulty of bringing so many different governments and assemblies to agree in any speedy, effectual measure for our common defense and security." He goes on, "They presume that they may with impunity violate the most solemn treaties subsisting between the two crowns, that they kill and seize and imprison our traitors. They confiscate their effects at pleasure, as they have done for several years. They murder and scalp our farmers with their wives and children, and take an easy possession of such parts of the British territory as they find most convenient for them." Franklin concluded, warning that the British presence in North America was at stake. And what he did is it attached to this article in the newspaper was a cartoon, and the title of it was "Join or Die." And so you've probably seen this cartoon, you've probably read this or studied this in American history, but it has this snake divided up into seven pieces or eight pieces. And it symbolized the British colonies. And it was a powerful, it's actually not a great cartoon if you look at it, but it was powerful enough to move the people to be united. And in the same way, we are trying, I don't know if you know this, we're trying to unite the world. We do have a unity, and the world, all the nations have a type of unity in that we have a common enemy, death. We all die. We all know that death is coming. And so the Christian mission is not to unite in death, but to unite in life. Life in Christ. Join or die. Again, we're not proud. We're humble because Christ drew us unto himself. He made us come unto himself. And that's what we want for the whole world. We want them to live. But the only way to live is to be joined with Christ. And so what we're going to see in this passage is two beliefs that Christians hold concerning death. Two beliefs. And the purpose is that we would understand our past union in Adam so that we can live out our union in Christ. We want people to live. We want people to have life. We want people to come out of death, out of imprisonment, and have life the way it was designed. Before we get into this, let's review a little bit what we've seen so far in the book of Romans. An amazing theological, probably the most theological New Testament book that we have. But we've seen first, and we categorize this first section as the gospel's global operation. And we saw a few things here. We saw first that Paul has a main mission. This mission in chapter 1, verse 5, is stated this way: to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. This is a great, great mission, that the whole world would be united in Christ. Is this your mission? Do you even believe this is possible? Paul believed it. God believed it. Jesus Christ believes it. Do you? Also, we saw that Paul has a main desire. We saw that in verses 8 through 15, and it was to preach. The primary communication, the primary way he's going to bring the unity of the nations is by preaching. Again, you don't have to be a preacher to hold to this. There's not many that are preachers. There's not many that are evangelists. But you should not be ashamed of this. Jesus was a preacher. The apostles were preachers. The prophets were preachers. This means something. Again, we need to pull away. Many churches are trying to entertain the world to come to Christ. You don't see Paul miming the word. He's not doing a little dance for the word. Now, I'm not saying that it can't be effective. We should use any means. It's all Christ. We should use theater. We should use YouTube. We should use every means, every platform. But we cannot be ashamed of preaching. He also goes on and says his main point, and the main point was summarized this way: the gospel saves everyone who believes by granting them righteousness. The whole world is in a righteousness deficit. We are not righteous. And the only way to see a holy God is to be righteous. And this is the answer: the gospel. The answer of the message of who Jesus is the only way that someone will become righteous and therefore be friends with God. It's amazing. And we saw the universal need for salvation. We went into a very dark section of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And we saw that we need righteousness. How do we get righteousness? We need to understand our sin. No one comes to the Father without seeing and repenting of their sin. And in the world, and many even Christians say they just don't like this. This seems mean that you would bring up people's sins. But we have to. If you don't know the problem, you won't know the cure. And so we must understand our sinfulness before a holy God. And this goes out to all the world, both Jew and Gentile. And in verse 21 in Romans 3, we find the answer, the provision of salvation. We find this answer: but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed. Glorious that now we have a way to come to God through Christ. We understand, we start to see. The light broke through the darkness, and now we see that we have a way. We have hope. All right, let's go on and let's look at chapter 5. Again, we're going to see two beliefs Christians hold concerning death. The first one is this: the Christian believes that death reigned before the law. And specifically, we're looking at verse 13. I alluded to this last week. You could read verse 13, or you could read verse 12, and then read verse 18 and summarize this section. So I'm going to do that for us so that we see that. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then go to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That is the main point of this section. But why does Paul spend like five verses here drilling down from 13 to verse 17? It's like a parenthesis here. He wants to go deeper. And so I think we get the main section, but why does he go deeper? What is he speaking of? And the answer to this section is that one man's act of disobedience brought death. In the same way, one man's act of obedience brought life. But why the question? Why deeper? Why further? Five verses. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's look at this first section here, the evaluation. How do we get here? Why is there sin in the world? I mean, God created everything and it was good. God made the garden paradise. Everything's good. But as we said last week, not everything was safe. There was a prohibition. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, what's the question that we all have? Why put the tree in the garden? I mean, everything's perfect. Don't put that tree in the center of the garden. Many, they say this. Why? Why? Why would God tempt them? Be careful. This is not a temptation. This is a test. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. This is not temptation. This is a test. We must understand this. In effect, God is saying, will you have allegiance to me and to my revealed truth? I've said something. Will you obey? The only prohibition that we know of. The only one that was there. Will you obey? Will you listen to me? With all your blessing, mission, and purpose, will you truly follow the one that has made you, the one that has blessed you, the one that deserves all praise and glory? Will you see yourself as one under authority? Again, there's many distinctions in Genesis from the light to the dark, from the sea to the land, but there is a distinction between God and man. We must understand this. Church, will you obey God? Will you take serious his prohibitions? You will be tested. But God will not tempt you. In Luke 9, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And then in verse 26, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me, I think clarifying here, and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. Do you see that? I mean, some people are like, yeah, I love Jesus, but they hate his words. Again, it's a false Jesus. Again, the perfect garden. But without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how could they show allegiance to God? How could they take up their cross? How could they show that they were not ashamed of his word? Many more things that theologians would like to say about that, but I think you get the point. Now let's look at the temptation here. We find this, again, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You almost feel the mood change from chapter 2 of Genesis to chapter 3, that sinister music comes in. Dum, dum, dum. This character, why? Why the tree? Why allow Satan? Why? What did Satan say again? Why did he come? He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Interesting. Any tree? I mean, the serpent here is just asking questions, right? Can't we just ask questions? Can't we just ask questions? Friends, be careful of the questions of people. Some of these aren't just innocent questions. They're trying to lure you down a path. This is exactly what Satan was doing. We need to understand that the enemies of God want us to doubt what God has said. They want us to follow them in rebellion. These are not sincere questions. Yeah, and think of Jesus and the Pharisees asking these questions. They were not sincere. They were designed to trap him. And this question was designed to trap. I mean, are you really going to follow this book? I mean, don't you want to be a free thinker? Don't you want to live life on your own terms? Just questions. What are they really saying? Don't you want to be God? And the human heart wants to be God. Now, Eve does explain to the serpent. She tries to clarify it. Genesis 3:2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you would die." Now, if you go back to Genesis 2, it doesn't say anything about touching it. So it's almost like this question is drawing out something from Eve. Touch it? He didn't say that. Do not eat it. It's almost like she's starting to think, I don't know, maybe it's a little ridiculous. Maybe this is too much. Maybe we should really think that this is an old book. When you read the Bible, do you sometimes think maybe as Eve did? I mean, there's some crazy stuff in here. I don't know if you guys have read some of these things. What do you do with it? How do you handle it? Are you going to let the world lead you in the understanding of Holy Writ? Are you going to help the church and the Spirit of God lead you, coming from a place where you say, I believe it. I believe it. Are you going to read the word as you're over it, like a judge? Or do you read the word as one under it, as a servant? We've got to be careful. We've got to see what's going on here. At the outset here, it comes down to trusting in God's word. Do you trust it? Genesis 3:4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He just comes out and completely contradicts God. God's word, another word. Which will you pick? Now we know what happens here, right? We know it doesn't turn out well. And what the serpent is saying, in effect, is God is holding something back from you. God does not have your best interest in heart. If you do this, you will be truly free. Freedom. The human heart wants freedom. We see it in the movies. We see it in all these stories. We just want to be free. The wind blowing through our hair. Can you feel it? Can you see it? But we are created beings. The human heart wants autonomy, no restrictions, no boundaries. But we are created with boundaries. God made the world. It's His world. It's His rules. Will you get comfortable with this? I think I've told this before. You know, I had a professor, Christine and I were taking this humanities class, and she's like, the human, we can do anything. The humans can, we can do anything. All this great literature and art. And I was like, you can't fly. No, we build airplanes. No, but you, personally, just flap your arms and fly. What was she getting at? We can be like God. There's a few things we need to understand here. The first is this. There's no autonomy. Humans are not sovereign over themselves. God's supreme power and freedom always stands above ours. You all right with that? You're not God. We need to understand the bondage of sin. Due to the fall, human desires are corrupted, leading people to choose sin because it aligns with their wicked inclinations. Everyone wants to talk about free will. My friends, free will was lost in the garden, to some effect. Theologically, maybe not. But I think of it this way. You have a guy in a prison. He's in a cell. What is it? 5x8 cell. He's got his bunk. He's got his little toilet and sink. And that's about it. And he says, I'm free. I can bounce on my little bunk. I can go to the bathroom. I can go to this corner. And he says, I'm free. But is he free? And that's what I'm talking about. The sinner. The one that does not know God will never choose God in his own freedom. Someone needs to break open that cell door. Someone needs to drag him out to the yard, out to the, look at the mountains. But he would never leave that cell if he had his own way. It takes God to break in. This is what we're learning in Romans. Must understand this. And three, also, the need for regeneration. True spiritual freedom, the ability to choose God and good, comes only when God regenerates the heart, freeing it from the bondage of sin. Again, if you want true freedom, take up your cross and follow him. True freedom to some people looks like bondage, but to those that know Christ, it is freedom. It is life. Obey his words and find life. In Luke 4, after being tempted by the devil, Jesus goes to Nazareth and begins his public ministry by reading Isaiah 61. You guys remember this, right? He's baptized, he's tempted, and now he's starting his ministry. He reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." In regeneration, God sets you free and gives you the want to. Before, you didn't want to. You didn't want to follow God. You didn't want to know God. You didn't want to praise God. You had no desire. God gives you the desire. He has freed us. We have the want to, the ability to do good and serve God. If you want people around you to be free, tell them the truth. Proclaim the gospel. It's the only thing that will set them free. From the death of Adam to the life, new life in Christ, they need the gospel. Let's look at the condemnation, verse 13. This is where we're going to drill down a little bit and expand on what we learned last week. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, this could be a little confusing. There's a lot of debate about this. What does it mean that there is no law? What did death reigning look like? We'll answer that first. We know that there was sin in the world because we have the Bible. Right at the outset, what does Cain do? Murders his brother. There's sin in the world. We can see it right away. And then we see the flood. We know the stories. Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that these people were judged rightly by God for their sin. But he says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Again, we'll answer that. But just keep that in mind. This is the tension here that Paul's trying to drive forth. For those that, and I think I see it this way. Again, it's in context. Again, it's not an easy section of Scripture. But in context for what we just read and the flow of this, I kind of see it this way. For those that lived before the law was given, their sin was not marked down as specific disobedience to published commands. There's a compare and contrast kind of that Paul brings up about Adam's transgression. Adam was given a specific command. Don't touch the tree. And that's all we have until the law of Moses, many thousands of years here. So how could God judge those that are sinning when there is no law? And really, that's what he's saying is published law, specific disobedience. He's not saying it's not sin, but it's still worthy of punishment. And I think of it this way, when I got some grandkids, you know, they're like 17 months right now, you know, don't touch the tree. Don't touch the tree. Touch the tree. Right? Don't touch the tree. I can't write it down because they can't read. All right? But they get it. But when they're 4 or 5, and they can read and they understand, and you say, "Do not touch the Christmas tree, lest you surely die." And then they touch the tree. You're starting to get an idea here of the type of sin. This would be a direct violation of what was clearly said. Now in Romans 2, we know this, that God has written the law on everyone's heart. So the pagan, we still have the same, you know, we still have, I'm sure there's islands that no one's ever been to that do not have the gospel, right? We're still trying to get the gospel to people. But are they guiltless? No. How do we know that? They die. Death is the proof that they are full of sin. But we know that it's written on their hearts. And we know, too, the creation speaks forth. The creation is speaking, showing that there is a God. The conscience, the creation. So we know these things. But Paul is trying to make a point here. Not that we question the goodness of God or question his punishing people for their sin. He's trying to say, death is proving this. Death is proving this. No specific commandment given, yet people die. Why? They were all in Adam. They all sinned, therefore died. Their union in Adam brought about death. Their covenant head brought death. In verse 12, Paul said, all sinned. And we talked about this last week, meaning all sinned in Adam. Some people say, no, they sinned, and that's why they were punished. But I don't think that's what Paul was getting at. And he clarifies it in verse 19. We didn't get there yet, but he clarifies it. He says this, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many were made sinners. One man's disobedience, who's that? Adam. And the many, all the children of Adam, at that time were made sinners. And we're starting now to understand what Paul's getting at in this covenant head idea that Adam's the representative, and he fell, and the whole human race fell. And you get, you know, it's like, why? And this is horrible. But Paul's not trying to focus on that. He's already dealt with sin. He's trying to make a huge compare and contrast with who Christ is. And so we need to get that. We need to understand that. We are sinners because we are connected to Adam covenantally. The result of this is personal sin that we all commit against God. We are truly Adam's children. And the evidence is we all die. We all die. Again, there's going to be an obituary with your name on it. One day. You could deny it. You can tell yourself, I'm going to use AI, get on a great supplement plan. I'm going to stop eating McDonald's. And maybe you'll squeeze out a heck, I'll give you 900 years. But you will die. You will die. Again, this is the doctrine of original sin. Not biting an apple, but the result of the failure of our covenant head. And this is what you have to get. The consequences of that sin and what it brought upon all of us. Everyone by nature is a sinner. Adam's sin is imputed to all. We are all in the same boat. We may not have unity in many things, but we have unity in one big way. We're all dying. All peoples from every tribe and every tongue have the same problem: death from Adam. This is of great importance. That you understand this. Again, not that you'll be bummed out, but that great joy and great hope will come because you understand the second Adam, that he is our covenant head, all that believe, and that we can escape death. It's like a shadow, it says. You ever pass through a shadow? You're walking under a tree, you're in the sun. You go under the tree and you feel the coolness of the shadow as you pass by the tree. That's death to the Christian. Paul's drilling down so we understand what we have in Christ. And again, you know, some people, they don't want to buy into the covenant thing and all that. Well, how do you explain this? What is Paul trying to say? And if you don't want to buy into the covenant thing, then what happened on the cross? What happened when Christ was there and he took on the punishment? There's something to it, right? That he's representing us. And I think Paul's trying to help us understand these things. So the Christian believes that death reigned before the law. Secondly, the Christian believes that death came by Adam, who was a type of Christ. This will be a little shorter than the first point. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offspring of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Again, it's vital that we believe and understand the sin that was credited to us in Adam. Because Adam is a type of Christ. What does this type mean in the Bible? A type is an Old Testament person, event, object, God ordained to foreshadow or prefigure a greater person, a greater event or reality. The antitype in the New Testament, especially Christ and his work, serving as a pattern, a figure, or print that points to a future fulfillment. And we think of this, for me at least, the Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb. And Israel escaping Egypt, and the death angel coming. And what a great picture of the blood that will keep back that death angel and not kill the Israelite men or babies, firstborn. And we know that's Christ. Or you can think of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale, kind of representing Christ after the cross, dead in the grave, and then he raises to go on mission, right? And so these are the types. But what is he talking about here? I mean, Adam failed. And is he a type? What is that about? And so that's what we're trying to understand here. Adam is a type of Christ in two ways. Adam and Christ are a representative of a people. Adam has a people that he represents before God. Jesus has a people that he represents before God. Their personal actions implicating everyone they represent. Adam sinned and affected everyone he represented. Jesus Christ did not sin and affected everyone he represented. Adam imputed sin to all. Christ imputed righteousness to all that believe. Amen. Can you give me an amen on that? This is the big point he's after. You're starting to go deeper in your salvation. Again, Jesus died on the cross for me. Yeah, thank you. What does that even mean? And Paul's drilling down, and he's answering the question, what that really means, how that happened. And so all this is doing, all that I want from this section is to increase your joy because you're thinking deeply on what Christ did for us. That he knew what he was doing. That he moved in a way. He was moving through. He wasn't just going with the flow. Everything he was doing with purpose and had you in mind. Truly. And when you start to believe that, it will change your life. It'll change your worship. It'll change the way you view your relationship with Christ. That he died for me. He dies for his sheep. He knows them by name. All right, we're going to, again, in that second point, now we're going to see this cycle again, the evaluation of the testing. How is Jesus tested? Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when it had ended, he became hungry. The first question I would ask is, who led Jesus to the wilderness? The text says, the Spirit. Again, God will not tempt, but Jesus was even tested. Adam was tested. Eve was tested. That tree in the middle, can't touch it. And so was Jesus. But think about it. He wasn't in a plush garden where you could eat anything. There's no poisonous leaves. You don't have to worry about poison oak. They're eating everything that they have. They have everything that they need. He's got companionship. Jesus did not have companionship. And for 40 days, not eating, fasting. Again, a perfect environment compared to a Judean desert. It says wilderness. Don't think of the guys going out and they're eating squirrel and, you know, sitting by a stream. We're like desert. We're talking like canyons, wild dogs, limited water, no supplies, hot. That's what Jesus is dealing with. God tested Adam. God tested Jesus, and God will test you. Adam failed. Jesus passed. Therefore, you can pass too. You're in Christ. You can choose not to sin. Now, am I saying that we go sinless for, you know, a couple days? Probably not. I'm sure we sin every day. But you have the power to choose because of Christ. Let's look at the temptation. And the devil said to him, again, he's out there in that desert, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. I know there's different ways to explain this and go through this. But I want you to notice the first temptation of Jesus. It's not the hunger, I don't think. It's not his ability to turn things into bread. He has that ability. But what this serpent is doing is tempting him because he says the word if you are the Son of Man. He didn't say you are the Son of Man. He says if. What are the last words that Jesus spoke before coming and being tested and tempted into the desert? At his baptism. And what did God say? My Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And I think the temptation here was to doubt what God had said. It's our temptation too. I mean, we say that we're in Christ. We say we're filled with the Spirit. We say that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. And then we doubt our salvation all the time. Some sin comes in. And we're just dismayed by it. Instead of repenting of our sin, dusting off our pants, and walking back on mission. And Satan was trying to pull this on Jesus. If. Satan wants Jesus to doubt his position, his mission, and dominion. And Satan wants you to doubt your position, your dominion, your mission. But the devil He deceived Adam, effectively throwing him off the mission right away. The first temptation. But the second Adam was not derailed. Understand this. Jesus was not derailed. He says this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Sure, he's hungry. Of course, he could turn that rock into bread, but he reminds the devil that food is secondary to God's word. Do you believe that? Is food secondary to God's word? One of the practices I do is I don't eat anything until I read the scriptures. Just kind of, I'm not saying you have to do it. It's just something I do. I'm not going to let my belly dictate. I'm going to, first thing in the morning, I'm going to read the scriptures. Try to. Now he's only eat breakfast, so it's not much of a temptation anyway. I'm not that holy. But do you desire, do you hunger for God's word like you hunger for food? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, if I'm honest, I don't. Well, here's the cool thing. Because you're in Christ, ask him to help you to desire his word more than food. And he will help you. He will help you. Again, the devil tempts him by saying, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus' inheritance was the nations. He already had the nations, but he still needed to fulfill his mission. And so in effect, what Satan is saying, I'll give you the nations. You don't have to go to that cross. You can have the nations. Bypass the suffering. And what does Jesus say? It is written. Again, appeals to the scriptures and says, I'm not going to be an idolater. I'm going to worship God alone. Unlike Adam, who worshiped himself. That's what's happening. He cared about himself more than God. But Jesus cared about God more than himself. I'm going to submit to him. I'm not going to worship any other gods. Then what happens? The serpent leads him to the top of the temple and says, if you, the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This time Satan is using scripture, all right? He's not twisting it. But he's using it. Well, he is twisting it a little bit. He's misapplying it, right? What does Jesus say to the devil? He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the devil left him. Jesus, the second Adam, did what the first Adam failed to do. Can you see this as a type? I don't think it's a coincidence that you have Adam in his beginning of his mission and Christ in the beginning of his mission being tempted by the devil. Lastly, the condemnation. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is a type of Passover lamb. Again, this type foreshadows Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, delivering people from God's judgment. And we talked about this. It's a beautiful picture of the bondage being released from bondage. From Egypt, we being released from the bondage of our sin, true freedom, a greater exodus, if you will. Again, don't be afraid of types. I know that some people go crazy with them, but we must see these as biblical and as good for us. Again, this greater exodus from sin. Not only from sin, but Satan and death. This is our hope. This is what Christ has done for us. His blood covering us, securing our salvation, fulfilling the covenant and the sacrificial system through his perfect, sinless offering on the cross. Our Passover lamb took on condemnation. The condemnation that should have been justly applied to us, Christ bore on the cross. Adam, he didn't do that. Christ did. The question is, are you in Christ or in Adam? There's only two choices. The whole world, in the whole world of all the people, millions and billions of people from all nations, all tongues, are either in Adam or they're in Christ. And what's our job? To show them the way to come to Christ. To show them the gospel. To show them this glorious God that we serve. The second Adam did what the first Adam failed at. Jesus, our covenant head that took away our sins. We have a new head, and we are his body. We can now continue the mission of dominion, the mission of glory, the mission of obedience to the one that made the world. Oh, no. All right, let's review. Almost done. The Christian believes that death reigned before the law. Do you understand what Paul is talking about here? The question is, why? Why is death here if there is no law? And again, it was a distinction between what Adam had in direct revelation and what we all have in conscience and creation, and we're still sinners. Death is the proof that we are sinners and that we've been made sinners in Adam. Second, the Christian believes that death came by Adam, who was a type of Christ. Again, don't be afraid of the types. We see this beautiful illustrations in the Passover lamb, in Jonah, and in Jesus' temptation in the desert, beginning his ministry, taking up what Adam failed to do for his people. And it's beautiful, because if you get this, you start to understand this, the security of your salvation, the beauty and the love that God has for you really starts to settle in. It needs to thicken like concrete in your heart so that you will praise God, that you will live for God, that you will want to obey his commands. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. We're amazed by this section of Scripture. Again, just diving in, just trying to understand the depths of this section. And we do pray that you help us, Lord, as we go through this, that you would help us to find our joy in this great salvation by thinking deep, by going deeper, by asking these questions that are hard. They're hard, but we know that you could help us. We know that you can give us great insight by your Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.